The outline that you should have is the one on accountability. It's the same one we've been using for the past week. Next week's we're going to use it as well. We got up to the C yesterday, last time we met, on commitment to communicate in confidence. And we looked at the fact that our communication is supposed to impart grace to the hearers. And we looked at some verses that went with it. But the whole idea is that as we interact with each other and as we speak, the net result is that we should be giving people power. We're empowering others to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. And in the process of doing that, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because we will eventually have to give an account for every word that we speak. And I got a couple of questions afterward on that that I think I would be worth elaborating upon. On the sharing of emotion, asking people how they feel about something, and I gave that as an example when a person has lost their job, it is a good thing. The thing that I wanted people to be on guard against is just dumping on one another in the context of relationships. We will have to give an account for every word that we speak. And that is particularly true in the context of an accountability relationship where you are the senior partner sharing something with someone who doesn't quite get all the things that they should get. You need to be giving them guidance as God would give them guidance. And that's a very important thing. The other side of it is you're accountable for the things that you hear in the relationship. God frequently has to communicate things to people in a relationship because they don't get it from a sermon or their own time in the Word of God. And that's why God has a body put together to help people grow, particularly when they aren't as receptive to His Word as they should be. So we need to be accountable on both ends for what we say and also for what we hear. God says to whom much is given, much is required. And if He's given us much input and we choose to reject it, we will not do well in the future. It was one of the follow-up questions that I got offline last week. Any questions that came to mind since then that I didn't address? Well, you'll have more time later if you don't. And the principle here is, as each has received bestowal of grace, serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold, many-faceted grace of God. So God uses people to share His grace with others, and that's part of the concept of a body. Which brings us up to the concept of counseling choices. Now, this is not in a logical, chronological order. These are hallmarks of a relationship that reflects the Scriptures. And as I mentioned in the very first sermon on this topic, this is basically what a biblical friendship is about. These things would happen, and in our church, we have kind of formalized some relationships to better help people grow. And then we encourage people to seek out a relationship with someone who can help them track progress towards goals that they believe God wants them to have. Counseling choices. Counsel is not commands, without front. If you look up the word counsel, you'll find it's advice. If you look up advice, you'll see it's persuasion and suggestions. But we need to be really careful how we hear. Jesus specifically mentioned that a number of times on His ministry. Be very careful how you hear, because you're going to be judged for how you hear. So there's a difference between hearing counsel and heeding counsel. So if someone gives counsel to someone and says, yeah, I hear you, which means like, yeah, shut up and leave me alone. I'm tired of you banging on my eardrum with your vocal cords. That's not really hearing counsel. Heeding it means what you want to be able to do is listen to it, understand it, understand why they're saying it, understanding why they would be saying it to you, and then understand how you are going to respond to Jesus when He says, so tell me why you didn't pay attention to what that person said. And it might be a good thing that you didn't pay attention, or it might be a bad thing. But the concept of judgment of God is like so removed from contemporary Christianity that we no longer walk in the fear of the Lord. We don't walk in love of the Lord either. We don't walk in grace. We don't walk in power. We basically do our own thing. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So God frequently would send through, the Old Testament's a record of God sending people to His people to tell them, you're not doing it like I want you to. And we need to basically heed the counsel to say, all right, I don't want to do what's right in my eyes. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. And heeding it involves not necessarily following it, but understanding why it is that you're rejecting it, why it is that you're not paying attention to it, why it is that you're doing your thing. You want to be demonstrating that you are a wise person, not a fool, in the area of counsel. Now, God uses the body of believers to counsel one another. I'm confident, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish, put people in their right mind, one another. That's what we are supposed to do, Christian relationships, one another interacting, a whole series of them. When you do the discipleship passages, you get exposed to them. And those aren't just things to study on a sheet, they're things to implement in our body of life. I mentioned this last week. The word of Christ needs to be dwelling in you richly. The word of Jesus, the word about Jesus, the word that comes from Jesus needs to be at home in our hearts, the spot where we make our decisions. And if we are in that spot where we are very responsive and receptive to God in His Spirit, then we are in a position to, with all wisdom, teach and admonish one another. Teaches content, admonishes the putting people in the right mind as a result of hearing or not hearing the content correctly. That was equivalent to being filled with the Spirit. So I was mentioning this to Chet on our drive, and he said that that would be very similar to James. Don't strive to be many teachers, because you incur a stricter judgment. So both people should approach a relationship that is termed accountability relationship with a little bit of fear and trepidation. The senior partner wants to be making sure they are representing God's position on stuff, and the junior partner is basically wanting to make sure that they are receptive to God's voice, and that is what helps people grow. If you think about parenting, okay, there's a lot of analogies between spiritual parenting and human parenting, and a spiritual babe does not know what is best for them, just like a human babe does not know what's best for them. So God provides parents to guide them. And Paul actually refers to this analogy, like he had one spiritual parent, and many people helped him grow, but he was their father. So here's a passage that is to address to the body of believers. You, brethren and sithren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So those are words that are good to look up, to understand, to recognize. He tells the Thessalonians, like, mark those who are not walking according to the way that we told you, who are causing divisions, and avoid them. That's the responsibility of the body. And you know, one of the things that I see as a great mark of maturity that is absent from many, many groups of believers is they don't do this. They can't even recognize when someone is out of ranks. That's what unruly is, because they don't know what the rank is, nor do they. They do a caricature of the other items, which is necessarily in the best interest. So this word for comfort, those of you who have studied it know that it's to come alongside and speak parables of encouragement. So you can get familiar with Aesop's fables. You know, those are the kind of parables that they might have used in those days. You can look up some of the Jewish literature or think of contemporary things. Stories that are basically going to help someone become courageous. The people who are faint-hearted, who aren't strongly, courageously going after pursuing God and His objectives for their life, they need not comfort. Comfort is usually you help people deal with where they are. But the goal of this word is to move them on, just like parakaleo. It's to call them to a higher standard, not to help them feel good about where they are. There's a great little line that all human progress is made by people who are basically crazy, because if you think you can change the current norm, you're crazy. But all the changes is a result of people going beyond the status quo to something that is different. And similarly in Christian life, we are not born perfect. You know, Eve, I think, was the last person that came out perfect. In Greek mythology, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, came full-blown out of the head of Zeus, perfect. But that's about where it ends. Everyone else goes through this process of believing lies, getting them replaced with truth, so they grow in truth and knowledge about the Son of God. So our job is to, he's encouraging them, and I'm encouraging you, exhorting, calling you to this kind of standard of behavior in our relationships so that we might be more pleasing in God's sight and help each other do well at the judgment seat. One of the objectives that you should have for your life is, I want to see others do well and be maximally blessed in the future. That's kind of what love is all about. I don't want to just enjoy the moment with them and say, oh, that was so much fun, and wow, they're just going to really head to a disastrous time. We want to warn them that the bridge is out. Any questions on counseling choices? Yeah?
Elaborating on the heeding, taking the example of Jonah being sent to the people of Nineveh, obviously he's repeating what God was telling him to do. He says, repent, they doesn't, and then he's trying to make it out of his hands. For us as a body, we have some more responsibility to be involved in other people's lives, and yet if we force them to heed what we're saying, it's not a choice of their own. That's us obligating. How can you find that balance?
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's really hard balance between, do you just like deliver the message, throw the gospel grenade at them and close up your ears so they don't hear the explosion, or do you try to work with them to move them in the right direction? We have a bunch of commands that are given to us, and this is what sensitivity to the Spirit is all about. Which command occurs at which time? If you develop a track record with God, you'll know, oh, okay, this is, I need to warn this person, or no, I need to encourage this person, no, I need to actually support this person, or you know, I need to be long-suffering. It varies. And Chesterton gave me something in the car conversation on Kierkegaard's approach. Do you remember what it was?
The philosopher, theologian Kierkegaard says that like initially we start with Christianity more of like ethical in the sense we try to find rules for everything to get out of the just doing our own thing. But that's just a stage onto the best stage, which is the life of faith. We're relying upon the Spirit of God to know what we should and shouldn't do in situations. So rules are better than nothing, but they're not the best. The ideal is reliance upon God.
Great. So initially, some rules are better than no rules, and a lot of Christianity ends there because people never embrace the rules enough to move on to the next stage. We always have this kind of conversation about, art, you need some basic skills in order to be able to develop your own art. In any field, you need certain awareness of how it's been done in order to be able to do your own thing. Otherwise, you don't have the muscle memory, the skills, the refinement of motion that's necessary for success in your endeavors. So a church has usually some things about do's and don'ts. They're for your benefit. And then once you become more mature, you still recognize that those do's and don'ts are really good and they should be followed, and then you actually progress. You don't say, oh, I've now reached the point where I no longer need any rules, because it's all under grace. And whenever I hear that, I realize, here's another person following the spirit of Satan, not the Spirit of God, because they do not understand that the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of God, and he's revealed the truth for us to follow it. And remember our Savior who said, if you love me, obey me. You know, it's just like, it's so clear. Why don't people pay attention to that? Oh, I don't have to obey God because I love him. Like, how do you love him? Well, I bake him cupcakes. Does he eat them? No, I eat them for him. You know, it's like, that's really people just indulge themselves and says, oh, well, this is for God's sake, and it's not. And one day they're going to be, yeah?
Question on this. With counsel, we know that in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, and we're talking particularly about an accountability partnership. What does that look like for somebody seeking counsel to go to an accountability partner or to somebody who might have some more subject matter expertise?
Okay, in the Will of God funnel and toil, and on a sermon as well, on the thing, it's also in Daily Truth Base, I talk about a multitude of counselors. There's safety in them, according to Proverbs, and you get counsel from a number of different sources. People who know you, people who are your spiritual authorities, people who are experts in the field, be they Christian or non-Christian, get them from a number of sources, and then you have to weigh the counsel to figure out what the Spirit of God wants you to do. What most immature Satan-following believers do is they figure out what they want to do, and then they find someone to say it's okay, and they ignore all the other counsel that says, don't do that. And, you know, I've sat and observed this for decades, and people will just find someone to tell them what they want to hear. Not just in Christian circles, everywhere. Instead of I want to seek God's will. And if you really want to seek God's will, go find out what someone would say who is, you know, is going to disagree with you. Understand why they're saying what they're saying, understand how they're saying it, and then bring it before God and say, God, what do you want me to do? And then you'll have a better way of sifting through that counsel. But the best place in the way we've set up BAC is because as shepherds, leadership can't, you know, find, know everything about every situation. It's just like, you know, we have a small group and we couldn't do that. Just think how it works in even larger groups. So we encourage you to have relationships, not only with each other, but with a particular person that is you're trying to use to help you become more like Christ and who will understand your history. It's very easy to go and present something to someone. The first one who comes presents their case always seems right. It's very easy to present your stuff to get the answer you want. But wise people recognize, oh yeah, it's usually not that. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not. So you want to seek counsel from a number of sources. If the Word of God says it, then do it. End of story. You know, I use the example in toil, which, you know, people sometimes get tired of, is like, you know, should I rob a bank today? Thou shalt not steal. I better go get some counsel about that. You know, it's like, no, you don't need counsel. The Word of God said it. Seeking counsel would actually be a breach of faith and loyalty on some of the issues. Now, I shouldn't have mentioned that, but in full disclosure, there are cases where you are seeking counsel not to do God's will, but to do your will. And you need to be on guard against that, because that's the way we tend to be until we become more sanctified. When seeking God becomes a habit, then then the things that come up to your mind first are usually on the right track. When people say, oh yeah, I've been working with God for 40 years and I'm still deceived every day. Whoa, dude, you're doing something very wrong, if that's the thing. Oh yeah, I'm realizing now that I'm so much more wicked than I ever thought I was. It's like, whatever happened to holiness, sanctification, becoming like Christ, becoming into his image? All that stuff is totally lost, because it's so easy to say, oh, I'm just terrible, aren't we all? Yeah, we all are, and we all feel better about our terribleness. That's not what it's about. We want people to make progress in becoming like Christ. And that is in their best interest. And we're going to see this right down here. Nice segue. We want to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Complete, mature, reproductive. When you see good stuff being reproduced, you realize, by Jove, they've got it. And that is the thing that you want. Unfortunately, a lot of bad stuff gets reproduced. But before we get there, we have to look at a verse that justifies us getting together today. I know we just didn't come for the coffee and the food, but this is the hinge of Hebrews. This is after all that God has done for us, what do? And we continue in faith, hope, and love. And this is the love part, I believe. Let's contemplate, consider, think about, pray about one another. You done that? You do that? You will do that, right? So that you might incite them to love and good deeds. The word is used for inciting to a riot. I don't think people do this. I know everybody knows this verse. I think, you know, most people have memorized it. But I think, how can I help that person do more of the good works that God has created them to do, a la Ephesians 2:10, that the Word of God equips them to do, a la 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that they're going to be judged on whether or not they do, and how can I stir them up to greater acts of love and devotion to God and his people, the two greatest commands. Have you ever sat down and thought of the people around you and prayed about how you could do that? How can I help them walk more perfectly? If you haven't done that, you're still in the infant stages. You're the little kid running around the playground. You're not progressing into the workforce of Christianity. Consider one another to stir up to love and good deeds. Not sleeping in. Oh, wait, no, it's Greek for forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. And he just says, as some people do, you know who we mean. So, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. It was so funny when we were down in Dallas. people would always say that when someone was missing church, oh, not forsaking the assembly ourselves together. And I would always think, why don't we ever consider verse 24? You know, just going to meet. This is like people going to the gym. You know, they know that if they had the value of exercise, they would do it without having to go to the gym. But because we don't really have the value of it, the social event of going to the gym is easy enough, and we go and do it. And we go to the gym, and we get a smoothie, and we hang out, and we watch the people on the treadmill, and we take a shower and go home. Maybe we sit in the sauna or something. You know, it's like, oh, I've been to the gym today. Phew, what a workout. I'm really sweated. Really? What'd you do? Did you do the treadmill? No, I just sat in the sauna. Yeah, that probably isn't the whole idea. But the thing is just to go there to be able to do some work. And when we are assembling together, we should be there to work, to build up one another. Hammer and nail, saw, whatever it takes, build up one another. So don't forsake the assembly together as the manner of some, but exhorting, parakaleoin, one another. Being an example that you call others to emulate, one another. That's not my job, although I'm part of the body, so I do that. It's your job. And you're supposed to do it so much the more as you see the day approaching. Wow, that as a motivation for people who know this verse is absent. The idea of a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, the day when the God will come back and judge his people, that is should be impelling us to want others to do well at the judgment seat. Now, am I reading anything into this verse? No, that's exactly what the verse says. And he goes on to say, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Oh, well, I received knowledge of the truth, so I'm okay. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, so I'm okay. Wait a minute, he just precluded me from saying that. After, put the little after in there, after, see? After we receive knowledge of the truth, and we continue to willfully sin. And this is not the, oops, slipped up. This is more the, I'm going to do what I want to do kind of sin. And I don't care what God thinks or anybody else says. I'm just going to do it because I want to. Continue doing that, we're in trouble. Now, in the context of Hebrews, it was go back to Judaism and not forsake, I mean, and not continue to assemble with the believers. So that context is a little different. But the principle most definitely applies. If you think that God would judge New Testament believers for failing to consider one another's thorough through love and good deeds, don't you think he's going to judge us? It's very consistent. Fiery indignation, look up those words. Those are scary words. So we don't have to worry about those if we are working on the love and good deeds stuff. And this was Paul's goal. He proclaimed Christ, and then he did the admonishment and teaching. Flip the order from last time for those of you who like to know this parallels. Everyone, with all wisdom. Okay, now wisdom, that's I think going to be a key here for this. If you've been to toil and some other stuff I've done in Proverbs, it's choosing the right objective and the right means of obtaining the objective. Living wisely is a subset of that, but God doesn't have wisdom that lives wisely. God has wisdom. And I first saw this in Romans, end of Romans 10. He's praising the wisdom of God, thinking, what did he do? He chose to save Jews, he chose to save Gentiles, he chose a certain way to choose save Jews, and he chose a certain way to save Gentiles, and he realized, oh, he's got an objective, he wants to save people, but he goes about it differently from the two different groups. And then I started weaving that concept of wisdom in, and I looked up all the spots in Scripture where the concept of wisdom and discernment and insight showed up, and it's the most valid definition. Choose the right objective and the right means of obtaining it. By the flip side, foolishness is you choose the wrong objective and the wrong way of obtaining it, or the right objective and the wrong way of obtaining it. You need to have both in there. And yeah, most people choose the wrong objective and the right way of obtaining the wrong objective. Still wrong. You want to go for the right thing and the right way of doing it. So you'll see things in people's lives and you think, oh, yeah, okay, that's causing them a problem now. And if I really love them, I should bring that up. But wait a minute, wisdom would say, is this God's timing for that? And some people say, oh, well, it's never God's timing for it, so keep your mouth shut. No. You need to be discerning. You need to have a relationship with God so you can minister to others. That's why most people don't. They just have a program that they promote. They don't really promote a relationship with God. So one of the next points is note needs and pray. And that's what you want to do. You'll note a need. And then if you have a good memory, you keep it in your memory. If you don't, you write it down, a secret code. And then you pray about, well, Lord, I pray you'd help them with this person. Help them in this. I see this, but I'm not really sure. Can you give me some more to go by? And then, believe it or not, God will give you more to go by. Either confirm it or deny it. And then you say, okay, now I need to help put the person in their right mind. How do I go about doing that? Wisdom. It's not just for getting ahead in life. It's for ministering to others. And your goal is to present everyone perfect, complete, teleos, mature, in Christ, in their union with Jesus Christ. That was Paul's goal. He did say, follow me as I follow Christ. That should be your goal. It should be our goal. We want others to become like Christ so he is seen and glorified. And I think the tragedy at the church in Charleston, people demonstrated Christ-like forgiveness. And the God had messaged out to the entire nation that this is what Jesus is about. Now, how did they overcome that normal desire for revenge and hate for the person? Apparently, they've been taught correctly at the church about what Jesus is and what he's all about. And I thank God when I've heard about that, I thought that they only knew that because they were taught that, because most people don't discover that on their own. It doesn't become a corporate value, and that to a family, they all did that. So there are good things that are happening down there. And they were able to present to the body Christ-like forgiveness, to the world at large, the whole body. That was really cool, obviously in the midst of a tragedy. But they'll see the people again in heaven. So this is in the section of objective orientation. Our objective should be making people Christ-like. Now, our purpose on earth, this is in toil. If you miss it, you can go click on the thing on truthbase.net and you'll see that I could spend enough time on this. There's a whole page and sermons that go with this. Our purpose on earth is to bring glory to God. That is why he made us. It's not that he had nothing better to do with his time. He had a deliberate purpose. They'll just take this clay and fiddle with it and see what comes up out of it. Whoa, look at that, it looks like a man. Whatever a man is. And then he blows into it. Wow, hey, we got humans. What am I going to do? Oh, no, they're not following what I tell them to do. Help! That's not how God worked. He had a purpose for all that he did. So his purpose is that we would glorify him. That's the purpose of every created being. Let all that has life and breath praise bring glory to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. The piece that comes underneath that are objectives. Objectives are not goals. Objectives are general directions in which you head. And I encourage you to set objectives in 5 areas to keep you balanced. And those objectives come out of commands in the scripture. And if you go to the toil book, you'll see there's scriptures under each one of these things that they come from. It's not a thing I made up. It's a thing that I derived from the scriptures. And this should be an objective for your work, an objective for your relationships. To give rather than to receive, to bless rather than to be blessed, to not use people for your gratification, your security, your significance, but to bless them. And as Christ has blessed you, you have an objective for ministry. You have an objective for spiritual growth and personal growth. Those are objectives that you should have to be more useful to your master and be able to bring him the glory. Then out of that, you set goals. And one of the questions I was asked in the car is, all the objectives going to be the same? And I said, well, if you go into the toil thing, you'll notice his purpose is in a square box, because all our purposes are the same. Objectives is a little bit of a wavy box. It's still a box, but it can fluctuate a little bit because the 2 inputs into that box are the scriptures and your needs and interests. And by the time you drop down to specific goals, that's going to vary very individualistically. So we want an objective orientation. We want people to be Christ-like disciple makers. And the focus of an orientation, as we understand it at Big Apple Chapel and want to practice it, is that you help a person hit the objectives that they believe God has for their life. You might counsel them in trying to put together the objective that's good, but then what are your marching orders? What direction do you want to go in? As you all know, if you want to have Google Maps work for you, you've got to put in your destination and then where you are. And unfortunately now it knows where I am. Your location, yeah, now my phone actually will tell me, you are here. Oh, good, I was wondering about that. But it doesn't tell you where you want to go. It'll actually give you suggestions. It's amazing what this thing does now. I just can't wait for it to go there for me and get what I want. It's the next thing down the line. So the objectives are determining where you want to head. If you've never determine your objectives, there's a great worksheet in TOIL. It says Purpose and Objectives Worksheet. Figure out where you're going to head in each of the areas of your life, and it'll make sure you aren't dropping important parts out of the equation. Then in an accountability relationship, one of the things that is going to come up a little later is tracking targets. And that's what we ask you to do, is come up with one thing that you want to head for. One thing. I want to read the Bible more. I want to maybe learn how to do Bible study. I want to be able to share my faith. It might be a character issue. And then basically having someone ask you about that overcomes your natural resistance to hide in the dark, and they can help you. So Paul wanted to present everyone perfect, and to do so, he labored, striving according to God's grace, but works in me mightily, that their hearts might be encouraged, knit together in love, obtain to all the riches, which comes from full assurance and understanding. He wants us to be blessed as bodies of believers. Colossae was the first place, I mean, the specific spot in here, but that is true for all churches. Knit together in love. Concern for one another. Lay down your life for one another. Sacrifice yourself for the other person's highest interest. Consider them more important than yourselves. All those are Bible verses and should be flowing through your thinking. So objective orientation is you want to help a person get to where God wants them to go. If they don't know where that is, help them figure it out. Questions on that? And let's not forget the Hebrews passage for why we get together, and that should probably be in more things than not.
On the Hebrews passage, you mentioned the responsibility of somebody who's giving counsel or exhorting somebody else to be making sure that counsel is wise. So, opportune time, opportune manner, waiting so that they have the components they need to bring up an issue to somebody else. But what about one receiving it? What are things that you as somebody either seeking counsel in an accountability relationship or otherwise can be doing to build other people's ability to offer feedback into your life?
Okay, sometimes people will say, come up with a pro and con list that they've already passed around and said, you know, here's what I'm doing, here's my thinking on it, what do you think? And yeah, that's really helpful because it gives, you know, God does not let down a scroll from heaven every time I get asked counsel. I mean, a lot of times it's, I don't know. What do you think you should do, what you should do? And it's, you know, counsel helps you clarify your thinking, but it means you got to be doing a lot of thinking ahead of time. And sometimes, you know, people basically, as they've shared it, their answer's right there. They've already figured it out. And either they don't see it or sometimes they see it and they just want to make sure that they're not being deceived. So going through the process, and this is this next point, understanding your motives and motivations, and that is key. Motives and motivations, people say you can't judge motives and motivations. Well, Jesus is going to judge motives and motivations. He's going to bring the secret counsels of each of our hearts to light. Why did you do what you did? And I remember as a parent, I would say to the kids when they would do something crazy, which wasn't every day, why did you do that? Why? And the reason was I wanted them, I mean, sometimes I was absolutely befuddled. I mean, who'd have thunk this could ever happen? But you want them to see that what they are doing, the reasons why they're doing, presents a picture of themselves that they really don't want to have. Oh, because I'm just an evil, self-centered little child, and that's why I took the big stick and hit my other sibling on the head with it so I could have their toy.
Reminds me of
really self-aware.
So you need, the reason why we sin is because we have the wrong motives. And we can judge motives because we can understand what the default is. Do you know what the default motive for most people is? Almost everybody? You want security and significance. We have a really limited set. You've heard me do power, pleasure, and possessions, the basic things that God made for us to be satisfied by Him, which means we're going to be dissatisfied by everything else. And because we're dissatisfied in the pursuit of those things, we will look to Satan and the world rather than to God to do it. And therein lies the struggle. Listen to that one on the tape again, because it needs, you know, more collaboration than I'm going to be able to give it, but it's there. Under power, there's security and significance. And most people go for the things that make them feel comfortable. You read also about how hard it is to move people out of their comfort zone. That is a motivation for security. And then the people who, you know, want to talk about themselves and tell you about all the wonderful things they did and present themselves in a good light, that is the motivation for significance. Pleasure and possessions are subsets, less, you know, the biggies are the power, which is what caused Satan to fall and everyone else to fall. So the default motivation for a person is they are looking for the thing that makes it easier and more comfortable and less dangerous, security for them, or the thing that makes them look better in the eyes of others. We had a time when people want to take jobs that would totally rob their time because it was like, well, it pays more money and it'll make me more important. And that's the wrong motivation. So to bring people to the awareness of, why do you really want this job? How's it going to impact your time? A person should have figured that out even before they came, but it's okay if they, you know, needed some outside counsel on that. The motives of, oh, well, I want to do the easier route because, like, I don't want to have to be conflict. Conflict avoiders, you're driven by security. So that's, you know, did Jesus live a life of conflict? Totally. Everywhere he went, a conflict. How about Paul? You know, one of my profs, I think it was Prof. Hendricks, would say, most preachers want to go somewhere and everybody go, oh, how nice. Where Paul went, they basically started riots, you know, stoned him, you know, the city was in an uproar. It was always a conflict because there's this battle going on between light and darkness. And if there is no ripples on the surface of the pond, it's a dark one. And you have to kind of bring that up. So you want to understand people's motives and their motivations. And if people have the right motive, if their heart is in the right place, eventually their actions get there. And what will happen is people try to get all the outside, you know, functioning just well. So they say, see, I'm wonderful now. And then you realize the reason they're being wonderful is because they want people to think well of them, because God isn't thinking well of them. So they do things to get others to think well of them. Oh, I'm such a good person. And I'll joke with my kids sometimes on doing something. I'll say, oh yeah, I'm such a good person. You know, and of course they know I'm not. Being serious. But,
nice timing.
Thank you. The motivation has got to be God's motivation. That's why we minister each other even more when they see the day approaching. And if you don't get the concept that the day is coming where we get judged, you don't get Christianity, and then you won't get ministry. And if you know you're going to have to give an account, you'll be really careful about what you say and how you say it, because, hey, it's going to get judged. So, verse underneath this is out of Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, Sithrin, people and believerin, you guys, if you see someone overtaken or ensnared in a fault or a trespass. In other words, they've gone over the line. It's not that they're not hitting the mark. The trespass is, you know, no trespassing, and you step over the line. That is trespassing. Not getting the bullseye is hamartia, the other word for sin. There are two big words for sin in the Greek New Testament. This one is ensnared in a trespass. Okay, they're sinning, they are engaging in wholesale escapism, and they can't get out. You who are spiritual, how many people think they're spiritual? Don't raise your hand, but you should be able to. Restore, mend such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted and entangled and ensnared. So who's supposed to be doing this? Young believer who just kind of understood that this is what truth is all about, and you see someone else disobeying it, go and smack them on the side of the head with your Bible. No, it doesn't say that. You are spiritual. Paul told the immature Corinthians, don't judge. He told the mature ones, judge. The mature ones in touch with the Spirit have the responsibility to judge. Why? Because it's easy to miss it because of the way your enemy works. Restore such a one. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. It has one of these conflicts in the Bible which prove that the Bible's not true. Verses 2 and verses 5. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Each one shall bear his own load. Oh, wow. Look at that contradiction. It's so obvious. I mean, right there, one verse in between them, and they missed it. You just see the lies in the scripture. Well, do you think the person who wrote this and the people who copied it over the years recognized that there was a difference? And the answer to this one, if you don't know it, is this and this are two different words, burden and load. The load you're supposed to bear yourself is about the size of a backpack. The burden is the size of a cannon. It's too big for one person to carry by themselves. So there's some things that are beyond one person's ability to handle. So we lift up that burden and fulfill the law of Christ. Love as you have been loved. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Give your life for one another. Each one should examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. Wow, I'm supposed to examine my own work, reflect on my life, think about how am I doing in relationship to God's commands. This is what I do for you in Daily Truth Base. I give you an application which actually should highlight the things that you should be seeing on your own. So you go through it, you look at it and say, if you got the same thing I got, you're on a good track. If you didn't see it, well, next time you'll hopefully see it. Examine your own work, and then you'll have rejoicing in yourself alone. Not the fact, oh, well, I did this, I was this good person, I gave this, I wrote checks for this, I handed out this. That is not, I have become more like my Lord and Savior and followed the path of suffering like he did. Then you have rejoicing in yourself alone. Each bear your own load. You've got to buck up, buckaroo, and carry the stuff that God has for you.
So what would be an example of a cannon-like burden, and how would you help someone else bear it if they have one?
Okay. A person who is overtaken or ensnared, it's that they are in so deep they can't find their way out, or they develop such a bad habit pattern that they can't break it themselves. Right, so if you think about in the exercise realm, there are people who will voluntarily sign up for a boot camp because they don't have the discipline to do it themselves. There are people who get a running buddy. There are various ways that they will do it to help them get over that hump. And it all goes back to a matter of neurobiology. Every time you engage in a behavior, a rut gets traced in your brain. Neurons run down that path. And they've demonstrated sacrificing monkeys' brains. They don't do this for humans. But they'll train them for a particular task. Then they call it sacrifice. It's really, they cut their head off. Open, and they'll see, oh yeah, there's a rut there. Right? Then they'll train them in another task, and oh, they get a rut somewhere else. And one of the things is, like water, electrons take the path of least resistance, and the neurochemicals will basically fire off signals that will run down the path of least resistance. If you have continued in a repeated behavior for yay these many years, then it's really hard to not do that. So you see the scripture, and it says, thou shalt not. I shall not. Okay, I won't. And the next day, you go back and do it. So you figure out, okay, I'm going to remove myself from the sources of temptation. I'm going to put all my temptation at least 20 minutes away, 20 steps away. I mean, something so I can basically catch myself before I go into it again. And, the bag of potato chips? The hand starts eating them. So they say, okay, I'm done with potato chips, and you go back. And all of a sudden, your hand has gone and found another one. It's like, bad hand. Just the hand kind of, the brain cells are firing. Feed more potato chips. So what do people do? They will put the bag beyond the reach. And then the legs start getting in the action. And so we'll over and get those chips, yeah. Then they realize, I need help. So they throw away the chips, right? And then they go out and they call up, you know, Seamless. You guys have chips? You know, bedhead, you're dialing the phone now without my permission. So when a person is overtaken in a fault, it's basically they are lacking the resource to solve it, and normally they will say, help. Sometimes you can say, do you need help?
And what does that help look like appropriately in spiritual matters?
Okay, then you'd say, what kind of help do you need? If a person says, I don't know, let's figure it out. Let's examine, Project Planner actually works for this, let's examine why you do what you do. What are the triggers that set you off? Well, I'm feeling badly about myself, and I'm feeling purposeless, and I feel like I'm such a failure, so I need to do things to make me feel good. I need to get happy chemicals floating in my brain, and this is how I get happy chemicals floating around my brain, which is a legitimate physiological need, but a really bad psychological need. So we get dependent upon getting these good feelings, and that is not always helpful. We can also get dependent on having another person help us. It's called codependent relationships. I grew up witnessing this in my family, where my sister needed someone to help her because she was out of control, and my mother needed to feel like she was valued in helping my sister. And that is a classic codependent relationship. And they exist in churches as well. Oh, you know, I have to go do this. They really need me. Parents have that problem with their kids. I have to help them because they need me, because now I feel worthy and valued because they need me. And they keep the kid an infant because they want to be always on call to bail the kid out of the problem. So the people restoring someone back is possibly helping them not continue the behavior, helping them find a replacement behavior. If you've ever studied Alcoholics Anonymous, and you'll understand this, and if you haven't, you really should, because they've done a lot of work on helping people overcome alcoholic addictions, and most people engage in addictive behavior because they found something that works, they'll pursue it, and, you know, basically until it no longer gives them the return they want, and then they'll go on to something else. But they'll have a thing called a sponsor, a person, that when you're feeling tempted to call up, get a drink, you call up a person and say, you know, help, you know, I want to get drunk. And then it'll help them get over it. And then that person will ask them, you know, how'd you do? So, you know, it's providing a level of accountability because the person doesn't have it within themselves to do it. Then eventually you have to get in touch with the higher power so you don't have to have the sponsor standing over your shoulder every day. If you have the sponsor standing over your shoulder every day, you really aren't cured. You just are basically still crippled, and you need to be cured. So bearing one another's burdens is understanding them, understanding why they got there, helping them understand it. If we understood why we did what we did, and then we could make a clear decision, do I really want to go that path again? Looking at what it's at the end, that's what admonishment's all about. We'd say, no, I don't want to do that again. And why do we keep doing it? Bad habits. Basic reason we continue to sin even though we don't want to is bad habits. Work of Satan, yeah, Satan gets in and also can totally distort your reality. He specializes in that. But that's kind of understanding motives and motivations is a great way to help one another become more like Christ. Yes?
What are the wrong motives for giving counsel, and how do you be careful that you're not doing them?
Okay, what are the wrong motives for giving counsel? And the second part of that was...
Just like how to be aware of that.
How to be aware of that. Okay, you need to understand your own motives. Why am I doing this? Do I really want to help the person become mature in Christ, to stand on their own two feet, and help others as well? Or do I always want them dependent upon me? I started observing people who wanted to go to counseling when I was in college, and I ran into critters like this. And they all basically were getting their sense of, all the ones that I interacted with were getting their sense of worth and value from the fact that they were going to be needed. Oh, I want to help people because it makes me feel like a good person. And then it gets to, well, I had to go to grad school, so I'm actually, you know, like better than this person, and I can help them solve their problems. And it's amazing how many counselors I've run into who have a problem with codependent relationships. And then you read in the literature, Journal of Counseling, about warning and having all these barriers put up about interactions with your patients so you don't get into codependent relationships. Same thing can happen in the church. Remember, our basic desires are for security and significance. Oh, I'm part of my church's counseling program. I went through the blankety-blank kind of training, and I just want to gag myself when I hear that. I mean, I run into these people, and I put on a smile. Oh, that's nice. Have I learned? And I'm thinking, wow. I mean, you know, it's just like this massive sin is confronting me. And it's hypocrisy overladen with sin. It's actually sin overladen with hypocrisy. So we can be on guard by basically, if we are noting needs and praying and asking God, God, what do you want me to do? And we watch ourselves so that we are not tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, then we have a chance. And then if we recognize, ooh, you know, I'm going to have to explain every aspect of this, what I see and what I don't see when I stand before Christ. So I got to be really careful about what I say, because it's going to get evaluated. If we had that, we would have less problems with the wrong kinds of counseling. Much of the abusive counseling that happens in cult kind of things is to brainwash people, to weaken their defenses, to turn them into sheep so you can slaughter them. And fleece them first, then you slaughter them. And there's a danger, but the person actually willingly will give that because they don't have the relationship with God, so they'll get it from another person, and it's a real tragedy. Yes? Okay, the spirit of gentleness, the word for gentleness is not the English word for gentleness, if I recall correctly. I'm not sure if I can go back and put the note in all the spots on Daily Truth Base. The word for gentleness is a willingness to associate with people that are in dire straits and experience the same kind of affliction that they would experience. So it's a form of humility where it's like Jesus was willing to come to earth to share in our faith and experience the faith of sinners. Identifying with the oppressed would be a spirit of this kind of humility. It's not just real gentle and let's not, you know, ruffle any feathers. That is not the right word. It's the willingness to associate with people in their leprosy. Mother, you know, the people who run leper colonies, they would fit, you know, they would really demonstrate this kind of thing. They would still be firm and sometimes even harsh with someone who is spreading the leprosy, but they would, you know, they're basically in there in a spirit, this proper spirit of
temptation would be not to do the work.
I beg your pardon?
The temptation would be not to do the work.
The temptation, well, it could be not to do the work, and it also could be, as you mentioned, thinking more highly that you are ought, or getting ensnared by the same sin that they're ensnared with. As you seek to understand it, it can be dangerous. So, you also, yeah, I think the big thing in trying to help someone else is that you are thinking that because you don't have the same problem, you are immune from any problems. And then you can be, Satan always will use pride to ensnare people. That was what ensnared him. And you want to avoid that. So, takeaway from this is verse 5, you need to bear your own load, get a move on. Learn this stuff, live it, and love others with it. If there's something that you are more burdened with and you're not getting victory and success, then you need to reach out for help. Because the goal is not for you to stay as you are, but become like Christ. And that is our goal as a body. Note needs and pray. I'll pick this up next time. Note the needs that you have for a person and then pray for them. And then you can bring it up. Who's here? Any questions?
Can you just say again the difference between trespass and the word for hamartia?
Okay, one is missing the mark, and one is stepping over the line. So this one's a trespass in Galatians 1. So the person is violating a rule. They are doing what they're not supposed to do. To give an example, they are getting drunk. Okay? A missing the mark is they're not what they should be. They're not, they haven't hit reproductive maturity yet. They are not glorifying God. They're not giving him any praise in their life. They're not giving him well, if you're not giving them obedience, then you're actually a step over the line because you are usually in a disobedience. But you're not loving him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And then the question that normally arises out of this is, oh, well, who of us could be perfect? Well, Jesus did say, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Paul wanted to present people perfect. There's a level of maturity that you hit that you are still going to grow, but you've gotten the basic, you know, grosser stuff cleaned up in your life. Just think of a kid. You know, they're no longer putting mashed potatoes in their hair, peas in their nose. You know, they kind of now are able to function, and they will continue in polite company, and they can continue to grow. Similarly, believers can reproduce their lives in a couple years if they are seeking to grow. And they, in a couple days, you can, you know, basically share your faith so others can accept it. And then it takes a while to understand the whole counsel of God and, you know, be able to have a kind of ministry that you can give a good account of in the day of judgment.
So would you say that it's usually a more immature believer who is more consistently missing the mark, whereas a mature believer might occasionally trespass or something?
Yeah, occasionally you slip up. And then in missing the mark, you're not what you should be yet. Paul said, I haven't really hit what I'm going to be yet. I've not yet attained, but I'm straining with everything I got to reach the prize. And he said, that's the mark of a mature person. Philippians 3, if you haven't read that part yet, it says, everyone who is mature should be thus minded. That you're stretching for the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the reward of God. That's what a mature believer is about, according to the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan for us that is best, better than anything we could ever think of. Thank you that you desire us to become conformed to the image of your Son in word and actions and deeds. I thank you that you made us for your glory, and you've got a plan for us to do that via the good works that you have planned for us. Lord, may we be a people, a body of believers that are committed to our love for each other, are putting our own desires aside to fulfill your desires, and may you be pleased to call us your people. May we give you the glory and honor that you deserve. I pray your Spirit would bring to mind the areas where we are failing in this and help us take the right steps. Use us to help each other to become the sons and daughters that you desire us to be. We commit ourselves to that task in Christ's name for his glory. Thanks for our food. Amen.